Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things, God. We want to sing your word and pray your word and preach your word, God. And as we continue to worship you now through the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth so that we might know and understand what you have for us in our text this morning. We give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, welcome, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here on this nice, cool, rainy day. Of course, that means we're going to have to mow some more, I guess. But I was okay with the dead grass, but green's prettier, I guess. Right. Well, this Lord's Day, we will continue our study of Genesis, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Last week, we considered the first five verses of Genesis 1, which is the first day of creation. We considered the gap theory, which places an undetermined amount of time between verses 1 and 2. And we considered the day-age theory, which claims the days of creation were undetermined amounts of time. I want you to know that I didn't mention this last week, but I want you to know that there are theologians that I highly respect and often quote who hold to one or some both of these theories. And keep in mind that is exactly what the gap theory and the day-age theory are. They are theories. They can't be proven. They can't be tested. And in my opinion, they have to be added to the plain reading of Scripture. You have to add that in there. That's not in the text as we see it. Nevertheless, there are some Orthodox theologians that hold to these theories, and that doesn't mean that they're heretics if they do. I don't see how they can come up with their view, and I believe that it's a slippery slope that leads to the degradation of Scripture elsewhere. And furthermore, it helps support the fantasy of evolution. We need to keep all that in mind, but one could be, and in this case, I believe these men are redeemed godly men, who are, in my opinion, simply wrong about the age of the earth and when God created the universe. Now, there are other things that we will come to in the creation account that one cannot be wrong about. But in this case, the age of the earth is not a salvific issue. One needs to repent from his or her sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation in order to be redeemed. That's what is required to be redeemed. And nowhere in that formula is the need to agree with everyone else on the age of the earth, okay? But with that being said, I do believe that it is error. I believe that it robs God of glory to enter into the creation account with the presuppositions taken from evolutionary theory and naturalistic science, and then to force those theories into the text of God's word. I believe that's error. Since the existence of evolution is based solely on enormous amounts of time, all the more reason to reject the millions and billions of years theory. But beyond that, and this is what we need to get here, beyond that, the very center of the creation account is God. It's God. The reason for creation is God's glory. Anything that we believe that robs glory from God needs to be outright rejected. We need to have a very high view of God and a very low view of ourselves. Science and all of its theories promotes the exact opposite of that. Man is promoted as all wise and God as a fairy tale for the fearful and weak-minded. They profess to be wise, but were in fact foolish, and they forsook the worship of the Creator and began worshiping the creation. And that is surely the evidence that we see right in front of our eyes today. Do you have a high view of God? Is he your everything? Because that is really what this sermon series is all about as we work our way through Genesis. We need to get back to the beginning and understand just who God is and then who we are in relation to him. God is very literally the creator and sustainer of all things. He holds your very life in the palm of his hand. You continue to breathe right now because God allows it. And in fact, he causes it. And he does so in spite of our sinfulness. That is how merciful the Creator of the universe truly is. He promised that the wages of sin is death, right off of the bat. And on that promise alone, God would be perfectly just in killing us the very first time we sinned against him. But that's not what he does. Instead, he shows us mercy and grace. He gives us grace instead of wrath and mercy instead of justice. And we need to acknowledge that truth. We all need to, you need to, I need to come to an understanding of our true spiritual state, that all have fallen short, that all are guilty of breaking God's standard of perfection, that no one is without sin. But God is long-suffering, and he shows us incredible mercy, doesn't he? Instead of killing us at the very moment we sin, he extends us grace. He provides a way for us to be made right with him through repentance and faith in Christ. As I said last week, the Son of God endured the wrath of God so that the people of God might be made right with God for the glory of God. God came to save you from God. I implore you to respond in repentance and faith today. Don't delay. Respond right now. Well, today in our time together, we're going to consider days 2 and 3 of the creation account. 2 days. We're moving, aren't we? Starting to pick up a little speed. 2 days. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Now we'll begin in verse 1 in order to keep things in context and continue through verse 13. And besides, I love verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again we come before you this morning and ask that you meet us in this place, that you open our hearts and minds and ears to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. And God, help us to have the ability, or grant us the ability to, for that information to get from our head to our hearts, in that so that we might live our lives in service to you, in obedience to you, to come under your lordship, to have a right view of you, to see you as high and lifted up and us as low, creaturely beings that we are. God, I pray for those who are here, perhaps listening online, who are lost, that you would redeem them this day, that you would draw them to yourself today. We plead for the souls of the lost. And in God, in all of this, we pray that you be glorified, that your will be done in our lives personally as well as the life of this church. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. In our text before us today, we begin to see another problem begin to surface within the evolutionary fairy tale. There is a truth called irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. And irreducible complexity is very simple to understand. In fact, we can use something as simple as a mouse trap as an example. And the principle is this: some things are very simply complex. That is to say, that if one part is missing of the item or the life form, then it couldn't exist or it couldn't function. It's very simply complex. Therefore, the reasoning is that something could not evolve because there's a point in which all the pieces need to be present and functioning together for something to live or something to work properly. Right? Take your heart away. How long will you work? There are certain aspects of your body that you have to have all at the same time in order for you to work. Well, a creation scientist named Michael Behe came up with this example, and he uses a mousetrap to make his point. You're familiar with the old version of mousetraps, right? They're very simple. It has a platform, a hammer, which is the bar that falls and spring-loaded and kills the mouse, a retention bar that holds the hammer down, a spring, a couple of small staples, and, of course, a trigger. Now, if you take that mousetrap and you take any one of those parts out, it doesn't work anymore. The trap no longer functions. It is, therefore, irreducibly complex. Now, as I was looking this stuff up, you always got to look for the other side, right? So I found a guy who refuted Behe's example by saying and showing how a mousetrap can catch mice if one or more of these components is missing. And what he did is, and he even drew pictures, it was great. What he did is he used the other existing parts to substitute in one way or another for the missing part, okay? But several problems leaped out at me straight away. First, where did all the parts come from in the first place? Did they just appear out of nothing because, well, you know, nothing is very unstable? Maybe. Secondly, and maybe even more importantly, where then did the design come from to create the first mousetrap? Who designed it? And thirdly, as to the guy trying to disprove Behe, where did the design come from that would make the trap work with missing components? Because it definitely took some thought. If you could see the pictures, I should have put them up overhead, I guess. It definitely took some thought, a lot of thought, to figure out how to make a mousetrap work without all the parts. It took design. If we were to disassemble a mousetrap and leave all the pieces in a pile in one place, how long do you think it would take for that trap to reassemble itself in a functioning manner? Millions and billions of years? Even if it did reassemble itself, even in a non-functioning manner, that would be impressive, wouldn't it? Bait. Yeah, you gotta have bait. But think about it. If you just left a pile of lumber and a box of nails laying out in your yard, and you woke up in the morning and all the wood was nailed together, and even in just mass confusion, you would still know that someone had to do that, right? Yet the popular modern notion today is that everything came from nothing and randomly developed over millions and billions of years into what we know as life today in all of its complexity and order. I hope you can see that that is utter insanity. It's insanity. And as we go, you'll be able to see, you'll begin to see the design of God even today in our text. Let's go back now to our text and dig in a bit. I think you'll see what I'm talking about. We'll start with verses 6 and 7 together. Take a look. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. This is the second separation that you'll note in the creation account. First, God separated the darkness from the light, remember? And now he separates the waters below from the waters above. Second separation. There's three. The Hebrew word which we translate as expanse here in the NASB and some versions say firmament speaks of God spreading something out. It's the same word used to speak of beating out gold plating that was used to cover the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same word, same Hebrew word. The gold was spread out by way of beating as the craftsmen spread it out to cover the Ark of the Covenant. So the imagery then is that of God separating the waters below from the waters above with what we know to be atmosphere, right? The air that we breathe. It is God who did this. God spoke, and it was so. It was not millions and billions of years and random chance. It was an act of divine creation. Now, there's a question and an ongoing discussion as to what the waters above refers to, and that's interesting to think about. Some theologians believe that there was actually a thick layer of water over the earth until the time of the flood. Then the floodgates of heaven were opened, as it speaks of in, when we get to the flood account, and waters fell. And of course, in the flood, we also know they come up from the depths. But the result was a worldwide flood. This theory believes that this layer of water overhead created the perfect growing environment with perfect weather, giving further protection from the sun's harmful rays, resulting in the incredibly long lives mentioned in Genesis that we will see as we proceed in our study. Could that be? Absolutely. Sure could. It also might explain the huge creatures and men that were on the earth right prior to the flood. A greenhouse effect, right? But can it be proven? No, it cannot. It cannot be proven. It is a theory. We know that there is water above us in the form of clouds right now, so that it could be speaking of that. I tend to think that there was a thick layer of water over the earth before the flood, but again, that's my opinion. My opinion, it cannot be proven from the text of Scripture. However, again, that's really not the point, is it? We must remember as we make our way through the creation account that the point is God. God's glory, to be exact. It was God who, in a divine act of creation, spread out the atmosphere in whatever form that might have been, and in the form that continues today still, God did it. God did it. Not random chance over millions of years. And the psalm writer confirms this truth when he says this. Take a look. He says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak." Note, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He sets up the clouds to be his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. God did it. God did it. Note also that the text says, "And it was so." Do you see that? "And it was so." We see that a lot in here. And it carries a bit more in the Hebrew than we think of when we read it in the English. "And it was so," that phrase implies permanence. Permanence. As in, the waters were separated from the waters, and as we will see in a minute, the dry land is separated from the waters permanently. Whereas when the light and darkness were separated, it was not permanent. Dark and light would come and go every 24-hour period. Now verse 8, as day 2 comes to an end. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Again, we see God naming what he created. It implies authority. God is the one in authority. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Again, the plain reading of the text, if you knew nothing of science, suggests a literal 24-hour period, not an undefined period of time. So as day 2 closes on creation, on the creation event, there is an earth with an atmosphere. But I want you to note that God does not declare it to be good. Do you see that? He doesn't declare it to be good. And I believe that to be because at this point, the earth was not ready for life. It wasn't that it was bad, but rather just unfinished as far as having the ability to sustain life. Now, before we move on, we must consider how the original audience would have understood what Moses recorded here. Think about that. Moses is recording this to the Israelites who had just come out of Egypt for them to read and know, right? They certainly would not have considered it a myth. They wouldn't have thought it was a myth. In fact, God was systematically destroying all of the pagan gods that the Israelites were familiar with at the time. He was destroying all those that they would encounter from the people that they were to drive out of the promised land, all right now, all in the creation account. Up to this point, the pagan gods of light and darkness are dismissed, as well as the gods of the sky and sea. They're dismissed because God created them. They're not deities. On day three, the gods of land and earth and vegetation. All these things that the people worship, that the Native Americans worship, that the pagans worship, God dismisses, gets rid of them in the creation account. It can't be. So this is the literal account of the creation of the universe, but at the very same time, it's destroying any relevance or power of the pagan gods associated with the elements of God's creation. We must not miss this. And this is very relative to us today, and we must not miss this point either. As you well know, there is a constant blathering about climate change, right? Or global warming, or whatever the talking heads happen to attach title to it in order to scare you and redistribute wealth. And make no mistake, that is exactly what all the nonsense is about, fear and money. Just like everything else, it's always about power and money. Of course, the climate is changing. Of course it is. It's the weather, right? 3 days ago, it was dry as heck. Now it's been raining for 2 days. The weather changed. What a novel idea. It has always changed, and it will always change, continue to change until God, who created it, says otherwise. And sometimes those changes are violent. Hurricanes, tornadoes. People die. But get this. God's in control of the hurricanes and the tornadoes. God is. Not random chance. Not some pagan deity. God is. I assure you, God is in control, and the world will continue to exist until he says otherwise. No amount of tax or supposed CO2 control or any other man-made foolishness can do anything to alter the plans of God. All of that is utter nonsense and foolishness, created by God-hating, God-rejecting men in an attempt to gain more power and wealth. That's all that is. The Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth is in complete control of the weather, not man. Not man. And how arrogant to think he could be. We should see that in the account of creation. And furthermore, get this in your brains. Our mission is not to save the earth. Did you know that? Our mission is not to save the earth. Our mission is to preach the gospel. That's our mission. Let God take care of the earth. Now, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Here is our third and final separation that happens during the creation account. The water and the land are separated by divine decree. God spoke, or God commanded, and it happened. Again, note the phrase, and it was so. This carries the same meaning as it did in verse 7. It is permanent. The water is permanently separated from dry land. There was indeed a worldwide flood that we will get to eventually, but that was temporary. And furthermore, God promised never to flood the whole earth again, didn't he? Every time we see the rainbow in the sky, that's God's promise to never destroy the earth again. It does not represent homosexuals. Represents God's promise, right? God will not flood the earth again. Again, we need to be reminded of this when we hear and see the fear mongers screaming about the end of the world by way of climate change that results in the ice caps melting and everyone dying in a flood. What's God's word say? It ain't gonna happen. The dry land is permanently separated from the water. And according to God's promise, the dry land will never be completely covered with water again. We should take comfort in that, right? Especially if you don't like to swim. Now, verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Again, we see the authority of God on display, don't we? He names the land, and he names the gathering of the waters, earth and sea. God is in control of all things. And furthermore, at the end of the final separation, we find that God saw that it was good. Why was it now good? Because the earth is ready for life, right? Take a look at what theologian Dr. Kenneth Matthews has to say concerning this. He says, God's gathering and appointment of the waters show that they too are under his dominion. The seas are not independent forces to be feared and worshiped, but creations that respond to the direct commands of God. He exerted authority as he named the dry ground land and the waters seas, assigning them their place and function. It is God who is in control. There's no need for us to fear the sea or believe the nonsense coming from the God-haters. Make no mistake, it is God and God alone who is in control of the sea and the weather and all that is in them. But here on day three, we note that God is not yet finished with his work this day. He's going to continue on. Take a look at verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. I want you to note once again, immediately, that this is not an act of random chance over millions and billions of years, but rather an act of God. God decreed, and it was so. There is no Mother Earth or Mother Nature. That is utterly pagan. We should never use that terminology. God commands the earth to sprout vegetation, and it does. If God did not command it, it would not. God commanded, and it did it. The command is for the earth to produce general vegetation such as grass, as well as edible plants and trees. There are three different Hebrew words here, but that's what they represent. General vegetation, edible plants or herbs, some translations say herbs, and trees. This vegetation bears fruit according to its kind, meaning that the trees did not evolve from the grass. Okay? An oak tree cannot be crossed with sweet corn. Doesn't work. Might be good if it's that big. It is God's design, and within his design we find great order, don't we? I want you to consider for just a moment the seeds of various plants and trees and how they're distributed. God's design and his creativity is surely on display in the way which he provides for these trees and plants to reproduce and for their seeds to spread. Some seeds are aerodynamic and they more or less fly, right? Think of a maple tree with the little helicoptery things. They fly. Others are spread by critters through, they eat the fruit and then they pass the seeds through the digestive system, right? And still others are designed to fasten onto something as it passes by and travel with its host. Think of burdock. Delano loves burdock. God designed Velcro way before man did. Huh? Burdock is edible too, by the way. I'm going to fix Delano some burdock. All of it's edible. Yeah. God's providing. So how can you look at something, just something as simple as seeds, and then turn around and reject the truth of a designer? That happened by chance? How'd the first one work? They just kept falling to the same place until suddenly they developed a way to spread. I mean, it's lunacy. I want you to see something else here as well. Note that God spoke vegetation, plants, and trees into existence, not seeds. Do you see that? That is to say, the creation account reveals to us that from the moment God created something, it has the appearance of having been around for a while. Perhaps the tree sprouted out of the ground and grew to maturity within the time frame of that one day. Maybe. I wasn't there. Or perhaps God just spoke and a fully mature oak tree appeared on the scene. Either is totally possible. But either way, when God created something, it appeared to have been around for a while, including, as we will see, man. So let's just pause for a moment and take that into consideration. Is it possible that the earth only appears to be millions and billions of years old because God created it in an instant, just as it is today, fully mature, so to speak? That's possible, isn't it? again, we have the permanency of the phrase, and it was so. And it was so, implying that trees did not come from slime or goo or algae, but rather they were created mature, and then they begin to produce after their kind. Oak trees produce oak trees. Apple trees produce apple trees, right? And that is the order of things permanently. Now the rest of our passage today. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. God commands, and it is so. The earth obeys God and brings forth vegetation and plants and trees, all fruit, all bearing fruit or seeds after their kind. Not evolving, just divine decree. Look what Dr. MacArthur says. He says, absolutely nothing in this section of Scripture, and for that matter, nothing anywhere in the Bible, suggests that any living species evolved from another species. The plain language of the text means that each kind was directly created ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke, and it was so. The plain and natural reading of the text very clearly indicates that God did not use theistic evolution to bring about life on earth as we know it today. Rather, he commanded, and life appeared out of nothing. The only way you get theistic evolution is by inserting some other presupposition into the Word of God. God looks at what he has done, and he calls it good. The earth is now ready to support and sustain life. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Think of all the changes that occurred on day three. At the beginning of the day, the earth was covered with water and there was an atmosphere, but that was it. But by the end of day three, it was beautiful with green grass and all sorts of vegetations and trees bearing all kinds of fruit. At the end of the day, no doubt God had created a literal paradise and was preparing that paradise for the crown of his creation, which is man. In just 3 days, we have gone from nothing to a literal paradise, and there is no doubt that it was good. God said that it was good. And guess what? There was no sin yet to mess it up. So here we are, halfway through the 6 days of creation. So we have to ask, as always, what does this have to do with us today, right? What should we be seeing in all of this? What we need to be seeing in all of this is the glory, majesty, and power of Yahweh God. We need to flush evolutionary theory and all the so-called wisdom of man down the toilet and see creation for what it truly is, a divine act of an incredibly powerful, glorious, majestic God. We need to see and understand who and what God is. We need to see his divine attributes on display in this historical account of creation, and it should leave us speechless. And as our view of God soars to the heavens like it should, our view of ourselves and man in general very likely needs some adjustment. He is the creator. We are the creation. Big difference. We don't make the rules. He does. God makes the rules. Because of that absolute and unchanging fact, we need to understand where we stand spiritually. God says that we are sinners. It's not that we sin occasionally that makes us sinners, but rather it's our very nature. And because of that sin, we're separated from God. A perfectly holy and perfectly just God can have nothing to do with our sin. And God furthermore says that the wages of our sin is death. Not just a physical death, but also a spiritual death where one will not cease to exist, but will rather suffer an eternal punishment for sinning against an eternal God. But God, in all of his mercy, provided a way for you and I to be made right with him. He provided a way for our debts to be paid in full without having to pay for them in hell ourselves for all eternity. The perfect God-man lived a perfect life and died the perfect death, a death that he didn't deserve, dying in our place so that we might be put into right standing with God. What we must do to take advantage of this incredible act of mercy and grace is repent and turn from our sin, and at the same time turn to Christ, trusting in him and him alone to deliver us from the wrath to come. Your trust can't be in Christ plus something else. It has to be in Christ and Christ alone. When you do that, when you turn from your sin and trust wholly and completely in Jesus for your salvation, a miracle takes place both on the inside of you and in the heavenlies. Inside of you, your wicked heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, and from that moment on, you're a new creation. You're not the same. You're not the same. You're no longer ruled by sin. Sin no longer rules and reigns in your life. You can forsake it. God has given you the ability to forsake it. You are a new creation. And at the same time, a miracle takes place in the heavenlies. All of your sin is placed on Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is placed on you. And get this, then when God looks at you, as he does, because you're always living your life before the face of God, when he looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ rather than your sinfulness. That is the beauty of the gospel. What a miracle. So I implore you not to delay, to take advantage of the mercy and grace of God today. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I urge you to repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your word and for the wonderful account of creation as you lay out for us very plainly, so plain that a child can understand it, yet so deep that we will never plumb the depths of it. We see where we came from. We see your glory on display in this account. God, help us to understand that. Help us to rightly adjust our thinking to see you for who you are and us for who we are. Lord, we're thankful for your mercy that you show us and your grace. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, that we might be redeemed. We're thankful that you give us a new heart and the ability to live for you, to forsake our sin, that you create us new. We're thankful for that. God, I ask that you would grant us repentance and increase our faith, God, that we might love you more and love each other more, and we might live our lives for your glory in all things, in all ways. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.